Well, friends, in Father Kyle's sabbatical, one thing that's been fun for us is going to have a number of new faces around, guest preachers opening the word to us, and so it's a gift to introduce you, Father Will. Father Will Chester is out at our cathedral, Church of the Resurrection. He's the associate rector there. Had a couple of hats over the years, leading youth group for a while, and executive pastoring now, and so you love our diocese. You're on the standing committee, too.
I fulfilled my term.
Bless you. But welcome.
Well, great to be with you all this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are with us this morning through the Holy Spirit that you and the Father have graciously sent to dwell in our hearts. And so we pray that you would lift our hearts to the heavens, that you would give us encouragement, joy and gladness as we ponder your word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. It's great to be with you this morning. This is my third diocesan church visit. There's a few pastors and our bishop who are on sabbatical this summer. So I was up at Incarnation in Appleton a month ago or so. Father Chad wasn't on sabbatical. He just needed a break. And so I swung through there, and then I was in Madison last week. Father Scott was on sabbatical, and just flew home with his family, so I picked them up from O'Hare. Just a couple days ago, I was in your neighborhood grabbing him and getting him back to Wheaton so he could drive back up. So it's great to visit you all this morning. This is my last diocesan visit of the summer, and then I got a lot of work to do myself at Resurrection to prepare for the fall. Greetings from Church of the Resurrection. I hope to see many of you. We'll have the Revive Conference. That's our diocesan conference. It'll be in October. It's hosted at Church of the Resurrection. And if you've never gone to that or you have, it's great. It's like a family reunion. And so I hope you send a lot of people from your church to join us for that. Okay, so there's a story that my wife Emma loves to tease me about. And it comes from when we first met in college. We're Wheaton College students, and I was thinking to myself, I'm like, wow, I got all this time as a college student, and I've got this gym that I can use that's included in my, tuition. I thought, I'm going to put that to good use. I am going to do an Ironman triathlon. I'm going to train for that. If you're unfamiliar with what an Ironman is, it's like a several mile swim followed by a 100-mile bike ride, closing out with a marathon, a 26.2-mile-an-hour run. And I thought, I played JV soccer. I could probably do an Ironman. And so I told my friends, I said, look, I'm not going to be at lunch anymore because I'm going to be training. And Emma was one of my friends at the time, and she said, training for what? And I said, I'm doing an Ironman. I printed out this whole schedule, kind of what I need. You can Google this. You can, do it yourself. And schedule of what I would need to do over the next 6 months to do this. And so at the time, my friends and Emma, they didn't know me that well, but they were very impressed with me. They're like, this is a disciplined guy, okay? 3 days later, I was back at lunch, and they're like, what's the deal? And I said, I did the running part, and that was pretty familiar. That wasn't so bad. And I did the biking part. That was fun. And then I swam. And swimming is awful. Like, I'm not a swimmer. And it just doesn't go well for me. Later on in college, I tried to work on it. I took a class in swimming. I got a B in a gym class, a one-credit gym class. How do you even do that? And the instructor was like, your body type just kind of sinks. I don't know what to tell you. And so I was back. I was back after 3 days. I didn't have it in me to do an Ironman. But I've known some friends who have done these. And when you ask them, why did you decide to do this? Sometimes they'll say, I just wanted to see if I could. Right? I just wanted to see if I had it in me to accomplish this feat. I wanted to know my own capacity, my own potential. In today's gospel reading in Matthew 14, it invites us to imagine what's possible for human beings. Peter was a human being like us. Jesus was a human being like us. He was also God, which is very unlike us. But Peter was a human being like us, and he walked on water. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. If we didn't just implicitly trust the Word of God, we would think that this is the stuff of fairy tales. People don't walk on water. But Peter did. And what's possible for you and me? I mean, the point of this story is not that if you or I had enough faith, we could do the same thing, right? Because that's missing a crucial element of this story, which is that Jesus says to Peter, come. Jesus gives Peter this command, come to me on the water. So the point is that Jesus will give you the grace to do whatever it is that he's called you to do. Jesus will give you the grace, the ability that you don't have on your own to do whatever it is he's called you to do. In this case, for Peter, that was walking on water. If you think that's special, consider what Jesus has called all of us to do and become. He's called us to become holy, to become like God. If you've ever tried in a day to not sin, as a parent, if you've ever tried to go an hour, you know, with your children and not fall into sin, if you've ever tried to live a day without anxiety or worry, you know that it is impossible for us on our own to be like God is, to be holy in the way that he is. And yet Jesus calls each one of us to that. In theological terms, we call this, it's glorification, right? That's your destiny. Not just to be forgiven of your sins, but to become a creature that is so great, so wonderful. C.S. Lewis says that if you were to encounter somebody in this glorified state, you would be tempted to worship them, right? Free once and for all of anxiety, from worry, from temptation to slip back into your old ways. Jesus has called you and I to this, and he will give you the grace to become what you cannot be on your own. That's the point of this story. Peter walking on the water. Glorification is your destiny. And the way to glorification is interesting. The way to glorification is both faith and failure. We see both of those in Peter's experience of walking on the water. So let's begin. If you're not there in your Bibles, I encourage you to open up. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, and we'll walk through this together. This story follows last week's feeding of the 5,000. I imagine, did you guys preach on the feeding of the 5,000 last week? And so this story follows right after, and Matthew wants us to connect the two stories together. So he begins in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Well, he dismissed the crowds. And so you think, what's the connection between the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle, and this miracle of Jesus and Peter walking on the water? Well, in both, Jesus is doing something that only Yahweh does. Only his Father does these two things. In the first story, Jesus miraculously feeds the people while they're in a desolate place. Well, who did that first? God the Father, Yahweh, fed his people in the wilderness. He set a table in the wilderness, as it says in Psalm 78, by raining down manna from heaven. And then Jesus does the same thing as his people are gathered in a wilderness, desolate place out there. And today, Jesus makes a way through the waters, controls the seas. This is something that only Yahweh does. And again, he did this in the Exodus, right? He controlled the waters of the Red Sea and then the Jordan River so that his people could walk into the promised land on dry land. And so as the disciples witness these two miracles back to back, right, they're still beginning, they're only just beginning to get an idea of who Jesus really is, but that he's no ordinary teacher, right? He is no ordinary healer, in fact. He is the one that was to come, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so they exclaim with this messianic phrase at the end of the story that we read this morning, truly, you are the Son of God. So in your Bibles, Matthew 14 is probably broken up into two paragraphs. And starting in verse 22, you have the paragraph starting in verse 22, And there the focus is on Jesus walking on water. And then starting in verse 28, the focus is on Peter walking on water. And both of these kind of snippets, both of these sections follow a similar pattern, right? They begin with Jesus giving a command, and then they're followed by some experience of separation, distance from Jesus. Then a miraculous intervention, and then fear, and then consolation, where their fears are put to rest. And so let's walk through that first section, which focuses on Jesus, and see that five-part pattern unfold. So verse 22, Jesus commands the disciples to go ahead of him. He compels them, says, you got to do this, into the boat while he dismisses the crowds. You know, there are celebrities who, like, try to get out of there as soon as they can after their concert. And here, that's not Jesus' style here. He's going to be the one to dismiss the crowds. And after he dismisses the crowds, verse 23, he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And maybe you remember, that was his intention all along. He had just heard that his cousin, his ministry partner, his friend, John the Baptist, had been killed. He wanted to go to a desolate place to be alone, and then these crowds all follow him. But he had compassion on them. He serves them. He feeds them. He heals them. And now, finally, he gets the break that he was looking for. He goes off by himself to pray. So it starts with a command. Disciples go ahead, and then the separation comes. Continuing in verse 23. When evening came, Jesus was there alone, but the boat, by this time, was a long way off from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And then we see the miracle, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And they respond, the disciples respond with fear, as any of us would, and they cry out, it must be a ghost. Jesus responds with a word of consolation, verse 27, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So what principles do we see here? Well, first, that following the Lord's will does not mean you won't experience some measure of suffering. Following the Lord's command does not mean that you will not experience some measure of separation, of distance from God. At least the feeling of that. The disciples do what they're told, and they end up in this storm, right? And they're completely separated from Jesus, who told them to go for a long time. Jesus finally comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, you know, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been battling this storm, these waves, all night long. Following the Lord's will does not mean that you will kind of miraculously avoid suffering. And the corollary is true as well, that suffering is not an indication that you're in the wrong spot. A feeling of God's absence is not an indication all by itself that you're in the wrong place or going the wrong direction. I mean, maybe you remember that Mother Teresa, you know, great saint of the 20th century, Mother Teresa herself said that her ministry was marked by long periods of the absence, what felt to her like the absence of the Lord. Does that mean that the Lord wasn't with her as she was doing exactly what he called her to do by serving him, through serving the poor? Of course the Lord was with her. So why did he allow her to experience that absence? I don't know. We don't know. I don't think she knew. You wouldn't wish that on anybody, but the conclusion to draw is that this kind of separation, this feeling, is common to the Christian life. And at times, the Lord allows us to experience his absence so that we will press in even closer. Right? So that we will find that the God we worship is not the God of our own comfort, who makes everything go our way, but the God we worship is the true and living God who promises everlasting comfort to those who trust in him, Suffering, the feeling of God's absence, allows us to grow in faith and trust in the Lord who does provide. And so in this story, Jesus arrives like Gandalf the wizard, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings or the movies, the books. He's never late. He always arrives precisely when he means to. That's what Jesus does here. And in this case, that's late into the night. And again, Jesus is following this biblical pattern. In the Exodus, when the Israelites pass through the Red Sea, it's not until just before dawn that the Lord finally vanquishes the Egyptians. Here he does the same thing, arrives just before dawn. When he arrives, he says something very significant. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And that phrase in the middle, it is I, could also be translated, I am. It often is translated, I am, in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I am. I am who I am. That's God's name for himself, Yahweh. He's saying, the Lord is in your midst. And if you even look at where that phrase is, I mean, that phrase, I am, sits almost dead center in this story with about 90 Greek words before it and about 90 Greek words after it. The chief source of our comfort in the midst of storms, of temptations, of doubts, the chief source of our comfort is that the Lord is with us. He has not abandoned us. Right? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate us, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Any of these awful things that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy? Would any of these things separate us from our Lord? The storms of this life? No. Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the storms of your life, take heart. The I am is with you. Let's move to the second half of this story, verse 28. Peter calls out, Lord, if it is you, right? They think this is a ghost. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Right? What a fascinating intuition that Peter has. Right? He's following Jesus. Jesus is his teacher, his rabbi. And Peter's intuition is that if Jesus is there doing this thing, then I can be there too as his disciple. I can follow after him too. And Jesus responds with a command, come. Come, Peter. All right, Peter, he has the right instinct. What's true for Jesus can be true of his life as well. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Amazing. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink down, he cried out, Lord, save me. Right? So again, Jesus' command, come, is followed by this experience of separation. Peter starts to sink down in these waves. And this is actually a critical detail in the story. You wonder, like, why should anybody believe this? I mean, this is absurd, people walking on water. But then you think, who was Peter? Who did everybody know Peter to be at the time that this gospel was written? Right? Peter is the rock on whom Jesus was building his church. He's arguably the most famous Christian in the world at this point. You know, somebody that Christians should all look up to. And here's a story of Peter's failure. Why would you include that? right? If you want to show that Peter is this great, awesome guy that everybody should follow, then you wouldn't make up a story where he falters, right? You would make up a story about, like, Judas faltering, right? That would make more sense. Don't be like that guy. No, but Peter's one of the heroes of the faith, and here he is. It's a story of him failing. You'd only tell the story like that if it was true. That's true for other times that Peter falters as well. Okay, so what's the principle here? That the Christian life is an experience of both faith and failure, right? This remarkable expression of faith that Peter has in stepping out of the boat is almost immediately followed by his doubt, by him faltering. Peter's faith is not a protection against doubt. And so sometimes in the Christian life, when we experience doubt, we think, oh no, this is really bad. I'm sick. It's only going to get worse from here. Well, that's just not true necessarily. In the Christian life, doubt often exists right alongside of faith. A measure of doubt is even like what makes faith possible, right? To believe more than what we can see with our eyes. And so we shouldn't be dismayed or overly worried when doubts creep in. But notice how Peter's doubt is overcome. He doesn't kind of muster up his own spiritual strength, right? He cries out for help. He engages the Lord in the midst of his doubt. And our Lord answers him. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Right? How do we overcome doubt? Not by entertaining those doubts, seeing where they might lead us. They probably aren't going to lead us to too many good places, but we can offer them to the Lord. Lord, I don't know how to answer this question. I don't know how it makes sense that your word says this, but I believe you. I say the creed. I cling to that. I cling to what the church has always believed, and I offer you my doubts, right? Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. Save me, Lord. And again, we see this story closing with consolation. Those in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So as Deacon Joel said, I was the youth pastor for 9 years at Church of the Resurrection, and there's a quote from Pope John Paul II, it was a few popes ago in the Catholic Church, which he spoke to a crowd of young people in 2002, and this just got lodged in my brain, this beautiful quote. And I think it captured this passage. John Paul II said, "We are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. You are not the sum of your weaknesses and failures," though that's often what your heart might tell you. "Instead, you are the sum of the Father's love for you and your real capacity, your real potential to become the image of his Son, Jesus. You are not the sum of your weaknesses and failures. You are the sum of the Father's love for you and your real capacity to become like God." Right? The story teaches us that a sense of separation, a sense of failure, real failure, is not fatal in the Christian life, right? The Christian life is all about faith and failure and return once again to the Lord in repentance and asking for help. And the Lord uses Peter's faith and failure to draw him into deeper relationship, into a deeper understanding of just who Jesus is. So that 2 chapters later, right, who is it? It's Peter who's the first to get it, to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. You are not the sum of your weaknesses or your failures or your doubts. You are the sum of God's love for you. And your real capacity to become like Jesus. Peter sees Jesus on the water and he knows, if that's where Jesus is, then I could be there too. So will Jesus ever call you to walk on water? Probably not. But he is calling you to something even more incredible, which is to join him in glory, to become perfect, totally freed from sin, just as the Father is free of evil, of sin, of temptation. To overcome everything that sets us back in our lives, that is your destiny. Glory is your destiny, not just forgiveness, but glory, becoming a glorified person, becoming holy. That's the truth for everyone who puts their faith in the Lord, and you're on that journey now. If you're following Jesus, you're on that journey now, right? And it starts with, you know, if you use these theological terms, your justification, your assurance that you're forgiven once and for all. It continues with your sanctification, again, your insurance that the Holy Spirit lives in you, giving you power to do things you thought were not possible, to become a person you thought it was impossible to become, perhaps because of your particular set of temptations or your particular background or experiences. The Spirit is in you to sanctify you, to make you holy. And all of this then results in your glorification, your assurance that you will become like God. The promise. Your assurance of the promise. It is a journey of faith and failure. But our Lord Jesus will prove himself faithful. And his love will have the last word. You will become a person you could never be on your own. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.